Well, it is a joy to be back and feel very much at home, right? So giving it a little bit of rain, so I certainly feel back at home. Well, it is certainly a delight to be here. Before anything else, let me bring greetings to you from your brethren at Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in Bluefield, West Virginia. We do pray for you. We do thank God for you and to know of how the Lord has blessed and continues to bless. It's very much a joy to our hearts. We're grateful for your prayers for us as well. I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 12, one verse at the end of that chapter, and then we'll go from there. Acts chapter 12. Barnabas and Saul had been sent from the church in Antioch to take a monetary gift. There was a prophecy of Agabus that the church that actually a famine or a hard times were to hit the whole region, and so they sent then a gift to the needy saints who were already needy. And boy, if famine hits, then what? And they sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Acts 12, you have then the record of the first martyr of an apostle, that is, of James. And then, of course, Peter's near martyrdom, but how he was delivered by God's grace. Well, then we're told in verse 25 of Acts 12, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And then they are gathered with the saints there in Antioch in Acts 13. It seems they're praying for some usefulness, fasting, praying, seeking God in earnest. And then the Holy Spirit said, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And then they engaged again in praying and fasting, praying with earnestness for God's blessing, and they sent then Barnabas and Saul out. And we're told at the end of verse 5, as they've gone out, they've already landed in Cyprus and in the town there, Salamis. They preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. And that John, of course, is that John Mark to whom we were introduced here in verse 25 of chapter 12. So John Mark was their assistant. Literally, it's an under-rower. So it is clearly the idea of a subservient role, and yet real work, maybe difficult work. What exactly did he do for Saul and Barnabas, and what was he engaged in? Well, we don't know. With practical helps, was he preaching? It does seem reasonable to suppose that it was kind of preparatory for yet more usefulness that would be his as he proved faithful in what he was doing. But we really don't know exactly what he was doing with them, but he was at least taken along. We're told there in verse 25 of chapter 12 that both Barnabas and Saul took him. They both wanted this young man, and so too when we see here in 13:5. Well, this is our present focus, looking at Mark or John Mark, and he's a well-known figure. And yet I would ask you, how much do we really know about this man named Mark? I'm very familiar, but wait a minute, how much do we really know about him? Well, I want to consider it under four heads. Firstly, who he was. Secondly, what he did. Thirdly, repercussions of his actions. And then fourthly, what he became. So that's where we're going. First then, who was this man? Well, it's agreed that he was the human writer of that gospel bearing his name, the Gospel of Mark. And as such, we know he was eyewitness to at least something of what transpired during our Lord's earthly ministry. How much, we don't know, but there is indication that he was there at least at the arrest of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please come to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we begin at verse 51. This is when they had come to arrest Jesus. The apostles had already all forsook and fled. That's the betrayal of Judas, of course. And then verse 51, we're told, now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now, have you ever read this in Mark's gospel and think, what in the world has this to some guy running naked through the night? What has that got to do with anything? Well, it seems that it's Mark's kind of veiled way of saying, I saw what was there. I'm that young man. Mark was there in Jerusalem, and you've got this rather large crowd going out to arrest Jesus with their torches, no doubt making a noise. So a young man, late at night, already gone to bed, hears this rabble going on. What is this? And it seems that he then wrapped what he had at hand, a sheet around his body, and followed at a distance. And then he sees them arrest Jesus, and then, of course, they see him as he's following at a distance, and then off with the linen and running naked through the night there. Well, again, it would be Mark's way, if indeed that's an accurate understanding, and if it's not, I have no idea why that is here, okay? But his understanding of, I saw this transpire. But we do know, at least, that he was a young man, even as we're told here in Mark chapter 14. He was Jewish. We do know from this and elsewhere that he lived in Jerusalem. You remember when Peter was in prison, and in fact, the night before Herod planned to bring Peter out to behead him, how they were gathered together in prayer at the house of a Mary who was the mother of John Mark. And so we could say from that, yep, he lived there in Jerusalem. And it goes to show, too, his mother was a godly woman, that she was herself one that would have a real concern, a prayer meeting going on in her home with quite a large gathering of people. Now, it further shows that then Mark had good spiritual connections, a godly mother. And it must have been a family of some means, because I doubt such a large group of people would be gathered for prayer into the wee hours in a hut, right? So it must have had quite the comforts of home and the like, and he was not so attached to it, but he was willing to leave as he then did. And that with especially Barnabas, who was a relative. The old King James says in Colossians 4 that Barnabas was his uncle. More translations, I think, have that he was his cousin. I'll have to leave it at simply he was a relative, but I do think cousin is probably more accurate. But here's another godly relative and godly influence on the life of this young man, John Mark. And it's because of that relationship, then, surely, that he left Jerusalem with Barnabas and Saul to go to Antioch, and then, of course, why they would take him along with them as they launched out from there. Now, you know something about Barnabas, how he's described in Scripture as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He's esteemed, he's trusted, he's sent out to that new fledgling work there in Antioch itself. You know, we know him as Barnabas, but actual fact, that's not his name, that's a nickname. Joseph or Joseph was his actual name, but it was the apostles who named him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And sure enough, when we see Barnabas, that's what we see going on here. It was Barnabas that brought then Saul to them after his conversion and said, look, this guy's okay. He's a son of encouragement there. In fact, it was Barnabas as well that went over to Tarsus to find this Saul to bring him to Antioch, thinking this is the guy that should be there. He would be suitable to be a teacher. And so they labored together there for about 18 months. In Antioch. Well, it seems that that was just his way. Well, looking to be an encouraging kind of guy, doing what he could to help. Now, it seems that Barnabas was also a man of some means. You recall in Acts 4 how he had sold property and put it at the feet of the apostles. We can also see that he was a Cyprian and he was a Levite. And that begs the question, does that mean Mark was perhaps a Levite as well? We see no indication of it. When you see Mark, you can ask him. Doesn't matter in the meantime. Well, I would make one quick observation just for young people. And it's this. We know that grace does not run in families, right? It's not, well, because mom and dad are saved, then that guarantees that I too will be a Christian. But isn't it true that God uses families? That God uses family life? I mean, for instance, you got godly Timothy And you know, it was actually his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, that even from his infancy were getting the scriptures to him. And God used them for his conversion, as Paul points out there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Somewhere along the line in their nurturing, they taught him well the word of God. Well, it seems that Mark's family connections, he's got a godly mother. Then he's got this relative Barnabas. He's got good connections. And these surely had some good influence on him. Well, I would ask you, do you have godly family members? And has their influence been for your good spiritually? Or could it be that their influence, the light that you have, hearing the gospel and seeing the gospel lived out, will only increase your accountability before God? Because you see all of this, you hear this, you've more light, and to whom much is given, much will be required. Well, who was Mark? He's a young man, a Christian man, a man with some zeal, a man who was likely well taught, especially as he had spent no little time there in that early work of in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church, hearing the apostles continuing steadfastly in their doctrine and the like. And he's one who at least appeared very promising to both Barnabas and Saul, enough to take him along as their under-rower, as their assistant. Well, then the second head. What this man did in that privileged position that was his. Now we're told in 13:13, you notice that, of Acts, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, those words sound innocent enough. We're simply told he went back home. No reason is given. And there could have been, and okay, good reasons to return home. But we know in the case of Mark that it was not for a good reason at all. That what he did was very wrong. Acts 15:38 uses a different word for departed, where there we're told he's the one who departed them from them in Pamphylia. I say that's a different word that's used there than this in Acts 13. In fact, that's the word that's used in Luke 8:13, the stony ground hearer. You read that in Mark's version earlier, Mark 13. But the word used there of the stony ground hearer, when hard times hit, they fall away. That's the word that's here translated, departed, in Acts 15. Same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 about evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. So you can see this particular word in Acts 15 tends to carry with it a bit of a negative connotation there. And it probably points to a very bad kind of departing, something that's deliberate, even a determined departing. I think the New American Standard rightly captures it when it translates it, he deserted them. Now, that's bad enough to desert them, but it was not falling away as Hebrews 3:12, departing from the living God. But it was nonetheless an open-eyed desertion of Barnabas and Saul. And in fact, the language there in Acts 15 underscores how wrong it was, because it says he deserted them and had not gone with them to the work. He left them, and not going with them to that very important work that they were engaged in, that he himself had been engaged in. You recall the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 9 about no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, that's something, it looks like, of what Mark did. Now, what happened to cause this? Why would he desert Barnabas and Saul? Were there some special hardships there in Pamphylia? If so, we're not told of them. Was he just homesick or tired? We don't know. Or was it because there was a change of leadership? You know, up to this point, there in Acts 13:13, it's always Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. But then, and this is a time when Paul went from being called Saul to Paul, but then in Acts 13:13, we're told Paul and company. And so it's been suggested, commentator Alexander being among them, it seems that it was discontented with the unexpected transfer of precedence and authority from Barnabas, his kinsman, to this Paul guy, right? So instead of cousin Barnabas being the guy taking the lead, well, you know, it seems like Paul and his assistant. Is that what happened? Well, again, when you see Mark, you can ask him exactly what was going on. But whatever the precise reason, at least we can say this. It was for something personal that he put above that in which he was engaged. Here's the work that you're doing and to which you're going, but there's some personal reason, whatever it was, that now takes precedence, and it clearly was not right. In fact, it was so wrong that, as you know from Acts 15, Paul basically feels no more. This guy is disqualified from going with us. Please come to Acts chapter 15. This is when Paul and Barnabas are back in Antioch and having been blessed in that first missionary journey and thinking now of the second missionary journey. Verse 36, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed or deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Well, you can see that Paul is quite adamant in saying Mark is not going with us. We ought not to do this. And yet equally, Barnabas is insistent that no, this is what we ought to do. And the two of them were very much at loggerheads here. Now, there's no hint that Barnabas was saying, look, what he did's no big deal. Come on. You know, it's just, though, but it's simply that he was intent on taking this man as much as Paul was in not. Now, was it because Mark was his relative that Barnabas thought, let's give the kid another chance? Or was it because, oh, come on, it's Barnabas. He's just a son of encouragement. Okay, he fell, but let's get alongside him. Let's encourage this guy. Now, I think there's still hope. Well, whatever the reasoning, Barnabas nor Paul were thinking, it doesn't matter, it's no big deal. And so sharp was the contention, as you can see, they felt very strongly that they could no longer share the yoke. There was that parting of the ways. Now, there's some lessons here just to be seen in passing, especially this. We're reminded that good and godly men may differ. They may not see eye to eye. There was no, at least as far as we can tell, biblical principle on which one or the other stood. Maybe, but in their thinking, I'm sure. But it came to the point where, as I've said, they could no longer share the yoke. You wonder, was there sin involved? Because when it talks about the word contention, it's actually the verb form is used over in 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love is not provoked. There's the verb form of that. Was there that? Well, I don't know. But they're certainly, their emotions were very engaged in these two mature, godly men who differed and could not see eye to eye, therefore parted company. And yet at the same time, when Paul mentions Barnabas later in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, there's no hint in the least of any kind of disregard, disrespect, or ill will. He writes of Barnabas. This is after they parted company and they both have gone in their own separate ways laboring for the Lord. He writes of Barnabas as an equal laborer with himself. Still, they couldn't share the yoke, but nonetheless, he esteemed Barnabas as an equal laborer, and that's another lesson for us as well. Though we may sharply disagree, we can't be yoked together with brethren that we would wish perhaps to labor alongside, yet even so, it's for us still to love the brethren and esteem them highly, right? Just a couple of quick lessons along the way. But now, thirdly, that brings us to this matter. The repercussions of Mark's departure or Mark's desertion. His departure in Acts 13, it closed the door to laboring again with Paul, at least as far as the short term or anyone at that time could see. It likely cost the respect, the confidence that Paul formerly had in this man. In Paul's eyes, no, I can't trust him. Again, Paul and Barnabas had taken this man along. Now, Mark was not an apostate. Paul did not treat him as an apostate. But on the other hand, he wasn't ready to trust him. No sense of a grudge that he would have against him. It's simply, you know, we just can't rely on this guy. In fact, the language in the original would suggest when Paul's saying not to take him along, it's like if we take, we'll have to keep taking him along. Have to nursemaid this guy along if we take him. And the work's so important that we're engaged in, we cannot afford to be let down, and we certainly can't afford to be kind of mollycoddling this guy to bring him along and keep him going, to prop him up. We've got other things to do and therefore ought not to be taking this man with us. Work's too important to be distracted in this way. I would be quick to add, it wasn't that Paul just had a bee in his bonnet against young men, because you come to Acts chapter 16, and there we're introduced to a man who might have been younger, actually, at the time than John Mark, and that's Timothy. And so here, he wanted Timothy to go along with him. So it wasn't like, well, you know, he's an old codger, and he just doesn't like these young bucks. That's all there is. No, that's not it in the least. But we can say this. John Mark's departure or desertion, it raised questions about his character. It raised questions about his stability and his reliability, and clearly it hurt his reputation, at least in the eyes of Paul. You remember how Proverbs 22 talks about a good name is to be treasured above great riches. Well, so it is. He lost a good name, at least in some degree there, and how costly that can be and how difficult it is to restore it. Did he think of this when he departed, when he deserted them, rather than going to the work, going back to Mama or going back to Jerusalem? Was he thinking of that, of what's this going to do for my reputation? I doubt it. But after the fact, did Mark have some sense of shame of what he had done? It does appear, at least, that he recognized it was wrong, and now he's ready to go with Barnabas, and also this Paul guy, if indeed now it was Paul's leadership that he kind of bucked against, he's ready to go with him again. I can't imagine that Barnabas is saying, let's take John Mark without having consulted John Mark, are you willing to go, right? I'm not sure if the guy wants to go, but let's take him anyway. No. So clearly, he was at least a willing party at that point. It would point to some repentance there that now he's ready to go even with Paul again. And yet Paul's saying, no, it's not right at this time. And it reminds us that it takes time for repentance to be proven. It takes time for trust to be restored when it's been violated. But we're also reminded that our failures don't simply impact us, me. What I do doesn't just mess with me. It impacts others often, right? As this sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas and the breaking up of that very effective team. Now, I wouldn't suggest for a moment that Mark knew that this would be the result. I surely can say that he did not intend this to be the case. I would wonder if he did not himself come to regret that the breaking up of that team because of him. But when he deserted, as I've already indicated, he was something personal, and he was probably thinking only of himself, what he wanted. Not what's best for the work, what's best for Barnabas and Paul, but what he wanted to do. And isn't that generally the case? When people do that which is clearly wrong, and certainly if they know it's wrong, they're not thinking of others and how others are going to be impacted. You get the adulterer, the adulteress. Not thinking of how this is going to devastate a spouse, rip a family apart. not to mention the loss of respect. Just, there's no thought to that. Just being led by their own passions. Or you take a rebellious teenager. And that rebellious teenager has no regard for mom and dad who love that teen beyond words. They rip their hearts right out by their rebellion. Or how about this? Parents who do provoke their children to wrath, and that perpetually, and what a shock that there should be wrath, that that child should respond in anger. No thought to my way of dealing, heavy-handedness is going to cause problems with that child and his response to me. Or what about a pastor? And he falls into scandalous sin or some gross error and harming the church and reproach on the gospel. Is he thinking of that when he goes that way? You get the point. We don't think in terms of how others are going to be impacted by what we do. Not just to mention the consequences of sin to us as individuals, but about our loved ones, those people that are relying on us, those people that, well, those people we'd even shed blood for. But when we do what we know to be wrong, especially how our conduct will impact others, think of this. You're tempted to sin, whatever it is. Think of this. How is your conduct, your words, how is that going to impact others around you, your church, your loved ones, your family? Well, though quite unintended the consequences were with Mark, yet they were painful nonetheless. And so too with us. And how merciful God is that he does not deal with any of us according to our sins, as Psalm 103. But so great is his mercy. Right? God be praised. Well, though there was fallout from Mark's desertion, it is important for us to see that it did not thwart God's eternal purpose. I find it interesting that in Acts 13:13, Mark departed for Jerusalem. The very next verse, verse 14, and Paul and company, they leave, they go on then to ultimately Antioch and continue preaching the word. And then God blessed abundantly in Antioch in Pisidia, not the Antioch from which they had been sent. So they carried on the work. Whatever he does, we're going to get on with it. But then also, you know, even that parting of the ways there in Acts 15, I mean, had you been there in the church in Antioch, you see Barnabas goes here, and now Paul's going here, it probably would have troubled you. They worked so well together. And look what God has done through them in a wide sphere. And now look, they can't work together anymore. They probably thought, this is tragic. Well, I suppose it is tragic when we see brethren who can't agree. And yet, instead of now God having one missionary party with experienced missionaries, he's got two. And we don't exactly know what God did through Barnabas and his travels as he went to Cyprus and wherever, except we know from the Acts 9 passage, he kept laboring, going on, serving Christ. We do know something of what the Lord did through Paul. And of course, then with Silas, and then later with Timothy, and then later with Luke, and with others. And you know how great work was done through this godly man, Saul of Tarsus, the apostle Paul. And it underscores that though it looked bad, yet the sins and the falterings of God's people, though they're not to be shrugged off, yet they do not thwart God's perspective. They must be kept in perspective. They do not thwart God's purpose. You take how this so often, the failures like John Mark or others, well, fickle humanity. But God's eternal purpose is not dependent on fickle humanity. And notwithstanding what John Mark did, well, what we see is that God's power and wisdom and grace was seen all the more in light of man's weakness and folly and sin. And that brings us into final head, what this man became. Here's John Mark. We've seen what he did there in Acts 13:13, but that's not all that we see, that's not the end in this inspired record. In fact, far otherwise. I've already intimated that there in Acts 15, there must have been some kind of repentance, some kind of willingness to again go with Barnabas and Paul, even with Paul maybe taking the precedence. But it's not simply by inference from Acts 15. I would ask you to come, please, to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians and the fourth chapter. And here are the words of the Apostle Paul. Paul in prison at that time, in some kind of Roman imprisonment. And he says, Colossians 4:10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Now, Paul is sending this word of greeting to the church there in Colossae. Clearly, that means John Mark was with him at the time of the writing of this letter. And looking at this, Paul is talking about, if he comes, I've given you the New King James instruction. That's actually a rather weak word. It's, I've given you commandment. If he comes, you're to help him along the way. So Paul now feels this guy can be sent out unsupervised, right, leading whatever the work is that would be entrusted to him. And when he comes there, I've already told you, you guys make sure you help him. His work's important, and you make sure that you help this man. Specific instructions that were given them. And not only that, I mean, even what he goes on to say here about, I've only got these three guys of the circumcision who are with me, Jewish co-workers. And they, including this guy Mark, is a great comfort to me. In that imprisonment, this is Paul writing about John Mark. We'll send him out to labor without reserve. No sense of any now, I can't trust this guy. But no, he's faithful and we do it. And boy, he's my fellow worker. And what a comfort he is to me. What a wonderful change from that, no, we're not taking him along. A wonderful change in Paul's thoughts about Mark, because there had been this wonderful change in John Mark himself. And so, for some extended time, Mark had proved himself repentant, even eager to serve, a faithful lover of Christ. Could Paul have imagined, there in Acts 15, when he and Barnabas are really quite emotionally charged in their disagreement, could he have imagined that John Mark, he would be writing this sometime later and sending him out in that way? But it goes beyond this. I would ask you please to come to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy and the fourth chapter. This is Paul's last letter. Paul was in prison. He anticipated being released from imprisonment by the martyr's death. When he talks about his time of departure is at hand, he truly anticipated that he would die. And yet, though anticipating that and ready for a martyr's death, he was still in this world and still had needs and desires. And he expressed this to Timothy, his son in the faith, in his closing words. Notice verse 13, for instance, of 2 Timothy 4. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Don't know what exactly books and parchments. Was it Septuagint? Was it other writings? Well, whatever it is, when you're asking John Mark about certain things, when you see him, you can ask Paul about these things too, okay? Whatever it was, it's especially notable. He wants this cloak that he left behind. It begs the question, when he writes to Timothy in verse 21, do your utmost to come before winter, was he thinking in terms of, it would be nice to have that cloak come wintertime? Or was he simply thinking in terms of, you know, once winter comes, there's not going to be traveling, so if you don't get here before then, Well, it may be too late. You may not see me. But in any event, here's Paul. He's writing with real desires and real needs at that time, eager for Timothy to come. But among other things that he wanted Timothy to bring with him, notice now verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Who do you want with you in your dying days? Your time comes to die and you know it's happening. Who do you want with you at that time? Well, I can understand his son of the faith, he wants Timothy. He's got Luke. He wants Mark. He wants Mark. When he says he's useful to me, it's interesting the word that's used there. It's like, you know, guys in the shop, some handy gadget that, boy, whoever invented this thing, they really knew what they were. Or some lady with a kitchen gadget, right? And here, boy, this thing is so handy, so useful. Well, that's the idea of the word there. It's used earlier in this letter of being fit for the master's use. Well, he says, this John Mark, he's such a handy gadget. This is the guy I want with me now. He is so useful to me. But wait a minute. Isn't this the guy that deserted them and did not go with them to the work? Yes, it is, but no, it isn't. You with me? Yes, it is, but no, it isn't. He's a product of God at work in grace. Just as with Paul, who would say, in me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. I am what I am by the grace of God. So John Mark, the one who began that good work in him, was going to complete that good work in him, notwithstanding his sins, his falterings, and God was going to continue that work the whole course, even to the end. And dear brother, dear sister, does that not hold out hope for each of us? Philippians 1:6 is no less true of you. God began that work. He's no quitter. He's certainly no failure. He's going to complete that good work to the day of Christ, when you are resurrected and glorified together with the Savior himself. What of your failures, your weaknesses, your limitations, your sin? Maybe these things have defined you in the past, and maybe they define you right now. But they don't need to define you in the future, beginning right now. Recognize that you can grow, because the one who began that good work, he's not stopped. He's going to complete it. He's going to perfect it all the way to the end, working in you to will and to do his good pleasure. You can say no less than the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He began that work. He completes that work. He continues it every step of the way. Well, then expect it, right? Expect that. The convicting, the enabling, bringing us low so that we're looking up. It's the work of God in grace. It's the work of God in providence. What the Lord Jesus said to the Apostle Paul is no less true of you and me, dear brother, dear sister. When he said, my grace is sufficient for you, to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he wasn't saying, but only for you and the rest of these people, they're on their own, or my grace isn't quite that. So, no. Sufficient for Paul, sufficient for you, sufficient for me. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. Did God begin that good work in you? Is it God who predetermined that you should be conformed to the image of his own Son, whom he foreknew, he predestined, right? Well, it will come to pass. Having begun that work, he will continue that work, even using all things for our good to that end, Romans 8, 28 and 29. Well, since this is God's purpose, since this is God's work, then I say expect it. I mean, if God would do such a work in John Mark after his desertion, after his not going to the work, If God would do such a work in Saul of Tarsus, if God would do such a work in so many others who have stumbled and fallen and the like, why not you? Why not me? Right? But the fact that God's work is going to be perfected, and it is God's work, that is not set before us in Scripture as reason for passivity. Well, let go and let God then. It's all Him, and you just kind of go with the flow and let... Oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, no. Quite the opposite. Like, for instance, I've made reference to Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you to will and to do His good pleasure. But verse 12, right before that, says, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for, because it's God who works in you. In light of God's work, then you now get on using the means, growing in grace, and the light, pressing on in the race. And so it is that we are responsible, again and again, this is set before us one way or another in Scripture, to grow in grace, right? I mean, Peter's closing words in his second letter, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way of safety, to keep from falling from your own steadfastness. Well, Peter wrote that, having just written in chapter, what we call chapter 1 of that letter, to give all diligence, to add to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, brotherly kindness, and so forth, the list, to keep growing in these graces. Or how Paul would say to Timothy himself, not only to flee covetousness, not only to flee youthful lust, but he says, 1 Timothy 6, 2 Timothy 2, also pursue. He talks about righteousness and peace and love and faith with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You pursue these things. You keep growing in it. This is godly Timothy. But he's told not just to flee, but to pursue, to keep going on. You, Timothy, you have reason to grow, room to grow. Then get at it. Well, so with us. And using the means that God has given. You know Peter's words, 1 Peter 2, like that, that newborn babe that's sincerely desiring the pure milk of the Word. You know what's interesting, that 1 Peter 2:2 passage, what's commanded is not taking in the Word. What's commanded is to have an appetite for the Word. That's your duty. How are you doing? How's your appetite for God's Word? Well, we're told to take it in, like a newborn babe desiring it, taking it in, that by it we may grow. Or, again, like Paul's words to Timothy, you're to pursue these graces with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Not trusting the means, but using the means. Not just mechanically, but rather trusting God to bless and to use them. And I can say, in looking at John Mark, when we try to analyze, okay, from a human perspective, what transpired? Well, we know it was the work of God that did in him that work of restoration and great usefulness. But from a human perspective, what was going on? What did God use to bring that about? Well, we've already seen how Barnabas took him and went off to Cyprus. We can imagine hearing Barnabas preach and the fellowship of Barnabas himself kind of mentoring and bringing him along. Well, God used that for good. It does beg another question. Who was right in not taking or in taking John Mark? Was it Barnabas who was right, or was it Paul who was right? You know, when you look at Barnabas, it seems he left in haste. We're told of Paul that he was commended to the work by the brethren, by the church. Where Barnabas, it seems he just took Mark, left in kind of haste. That doesn't speak well with Barnabas, quite honestly. On the other hand, when we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, don't we see Paul eating some sanctified crow? And Barnabas did good work in him. Well, again, that's one of those things when we see him, we can ask him, but it really won't matter, will it? No, what we can say is this. It was an exposure to the means of grace, the truth proclaimed by Barnabas, the fellowship, at least Barnabas and other Christians and mentoring. And therefore, it's this that was used in the case of this man, John Mark, to restore, to make him the man that he was. Let me throw in another text. Please come to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And notice verse 13. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. That might well be a reference to the church in Rome. Peter's been using this whole Babylonian captivity motif throughout this letter. And it seems that there in Rome, he would say, and she who's in Babylon, Rome being the equivalent to Babylon, here's the capital of this this world, the elect church greets you. That might be the case, but be that as it may, the next part I don't have to do any surmisings here when it says, and so does Mark, my son. Clearly, he was with Peter at that time. Clearly, Peter esteemed him highly, loved him as his son. Mark, my son. It's actually been suggested that Mark's gospel could well be called the gospel according to Peter, because you do see things from kind of Peter's perspective in many ways in that gospel. But the point is, he is with Peter, has some degree of closeness with Peter. He's hearing the word. He's enjoying the fellowship of at least that one saint, and I dare say not just Peter, but all those believers in the church in Rome. He's enjoying the fellowship of the saints and the word of God, these means of grace, and God then using his truth and that exposure to it, using the fellowship of the saints, doing that which is exceeding abundantly above all Mark could have asked or thought. It's God's way. And what should we expect in the normal use of the normal means of grace? Desire the pure milk of the word that by it you may grow. Seek these graces with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Acts 2, right away, these 3,000 converted, they're continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or the teaching that the apostles were giving, as well as in the fellowship of the saints, as also the prayers and the breaking of bread, which there probably would mean the Lord's Supper. Well, this is what God used in doing such a work in Chalmont. The same means to us. Okay, so we don't travel with Peter or Barnabas, for that matter, yet it's the same means, and it's the same God who blesses them to the good of his people, growing them in grace, whatever their past instabilities, falterings, sins. Did Mark make it to Paul in time before he left this world? Was he useful to Paul in his dying days? And what did he do? And where did he go after Paul, if he made it there in time? Well, tradition says that Mark was the bishop of the church in Alexandria, and he was used greatly by God there until AD 68, when they placed a rope around his neck and dragged him through the streets until he died because he had been denouncing their idolatry in Alexandria. He didn't forsake his duties then, but rather was faithful to the end. We can at least say this with some dogmatism. Every Christian here has benefited from John Mark's ministry. Have you never been helped, blessed, by the reading of Mark's gospel? Well, we all have a great debt of gratitude to John Mark, more of that, of course, to John Mark's God and the one who inspired those books. But could any of that have been anticipated? There in Acts 13, when he goes back home to Jerusalem, could we have anticipated that the church throughout the ages is going to benefit from this guy in the way that it has? And where is he right now? Even as I speak, where's John Mark? Well, he's one of those spirits that have just been made perfect there, Hebrews 12, 23. But that's not his end. No, come resurrection day. Well, he will be raised, body and spirit reunited, and he will be glorified together with Christ. That's John Mark's future. A real testimony to God's grace, notwithstanding his desertion, not going with them to the work. You agree? A monument of God's grace, of God's work? And so with you, dear brother, and so with you, dear sister. Same God, same salvation, same grace, same work, same end in view. Well, there are many lessons to be drawn from this, I'm sure. But I would especially just close with what we should do when we falter, when we fail, we sin, we disappoint. It happens. Well, what are we to do? Well, I can say it first, a negative here from the positive example of Mark. Mark did not give up, don't you? Okay? Mark didn't, I'm done, I can't do anymore, we're done. Paul doesn't want me, I'm done. No. He kept going. But wait a minute, what about that putting his hand to the plow and looking back and he's not fit for the kingdom of God? Well, it does underscore how important it is not to look back, but to keep pressing on. But we do see a real repentance in Mark. There was a genuine turning from what he had done, what his course had been. And so with us, when we fail, when we sin, genuine repentance. Confessing our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness in the blood of Jesus Christ. Confess and forsake your sins and you will have mercy. The one who covers it, he's the one who will not prosper. And we do want to confess our sin and turn from our sin, don't we? We hate that sin. We can understand Romans 7, the things I do I hate. Well, look at Mark. Maybe he mourned over his sin. Maybe he felt shame, rightly so. But he didn't stop at simply feeling remorse. It's clear the man stopped the course he was on when he returned to Jerusalem. And he goes on with the work and he keeps on. And so for us, what have you done? What's your past? Go to that fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Go to Christ. Cry out for mercy. Confess your sins, especially to him. Be cleansed in that fountain. But then get up and keep going, like Paul's analogy of a runner in a race. He fell. Well, now what? Well, just give up. No. Get up and keep on running to the end. God's grace is sufficient. The Lord Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. But he didn't just say that. You abide in me, I in you, you bear much fruit. Well, then abide in Christ. Go to Christ. Dear Christian, have much to do with your Savior. And keep at it. And keep pressing on. That runner in the race. I wonder if Mark was more careful after that desertion. Was he more diligent? Was he more zealous afterwards to watch over himself? And, boy, I'm not going to go that way again. It's right that he should have been that way. Repentance is kind of described that way in 2 Corinthians 7. Or to use that runner in a race analogy. I slipped and fell in the mud. Well, it's not time to wallow in it. It's time to run. And they make up for lost time. And it seems that that's what John Mark had done. Well, dear brother, dear sister, whatever the past, run with endurance the race that is set before you all the way to the end, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Might God keep us running by his grace. If you're without Christ, you're very different from John Mark. He sinned, but you know, he was a new creature. Now, the sins of Christ's people are serious. We have an advocate with the Father, and we are to confess and forsake our sins. So, though we're God's children, our sins are real. But if you're here without Christ, what of all of those sins that you commit against God, whether you know them or not, or intentional or not, doesn't matter, they're all against the true and living God. All your sins. Thoughts, words, deeds. All your sins. A holy God who cannot look upon any sin with indifference. A just God who must punish sin. In fact, in the sending of his only begotten Son, it was so that sin would be punished in the person of Christ for all those who would be saved by him. This God, a just God, he can't sweep sin under the carpet. Ah, no big deal, let's just... No. The penalty was paid for those who trust in Christ. But what about you? What about you? You know, the very name Jesus, it means he'll save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21, Jehovah saves. He saves his people from their sins, from the penalty of their sins, but also from that enslaving power and cruel tyranny of their sins. He saves sinners. Well, what about you and your sins? Could it be that you don't want to be delivered from your sins? You just want to be left alone to go on in your sin and rebellion, hoping that, well, maybe something will happen. I won't go to hell at last, but in the meantime, Well, Jesus described it this way. That very text where he says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him, not perish, have everlasting life. He goes on to say that men in their own darkness, they hate the light and they won't come to the light. They don't want their deeds exposed. They love their sin and they will not leave their sin. Rather, they hate the light. They hate the one who can save them. Is that you? What sense does that make? Will you go on that way? All the way to your never-ending damnation? Will you go on that way? Till that time when Christ comes in fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel? Will you wait until you hear the Savior say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels? Or will you hear him now when he says, repent and believe the good news. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Will you have him? Will you be saved by him? The one who more than once commanded, come to me. Not come to religion, come to Christ himself. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. He works grace. He changes sinners and lands them safely in glory. Will you have Christ? Or will you go on your way until it's too late? Might God grant mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for so great salvation, for such a great and glorious Savior. We thank you, you've dealt with us not according to our sins, but Lord, according to your rich mercy. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. Father, if there are even now among your people, some who have fallen, some even now in their harboring their sin, oh, grant them grace that they might repent and that they might press on and find your grace sufficient indeed. Lord, for us as your people, maybe haunted by our failures in the past, our sins, oh, might we keep looking unto Jesus, not only the author but the finisher of our faith, and grant we would run with endurance the race that you've set before us by your grace, by the Savior's work, all the way to the end, to his everlasting glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.